Would you please open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. This morning we're continuing with our study of the Ten Commandments, and our study of the Ten Commandments had brought us to the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And most recently we've been studying Jesus' application of the sixth commandment here in Matthew, chapter 5. In this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus compares and contrasts some of the popular rabbinic interpretations of God's law with his own authoritative interpretation. And he does this with the well-known formula, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. In this way, he introduces contrast between what the rabbis were talking about, you've heard that it was said, and then how he interprets the law, but I say to you. And Jesus uses this formula or something like it no less than six times in this chapter. In the first two instances, in verses 21 and 27, Jesus contrasts the rabbinic interpretation of the sixth and seventh commandments respectively with his own. And of course, his own interpretation differs radically from the rabbis. But even though his interpretation differs from theirs, Jesus doesn't really introduce anything new. He doesn't undermine the Old Testament law in any way. Actually, the Pharisees were the ones who were undermining the law of God with their externalistic interpretations of it. But Jesus was not. Jesus, in his interpretation of the Old Testament law, simply was unveiling its true meaning, simply explaining what the law of God had meant all along. He seeks to strip away the yellowing varnish of the rabbinic interpretations of the law. He seeks to liberate the law of God from the empty traditions with which it had become encrusted, so that everyone would understand, that they would perceive the lofty standards of righteousness by which the citizens in Jesus' kingdom are bound to live. Their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And people must see that obedience to the law of God doesn't reside within the grasp of their own efforts, unaided by the Spirit of God. Notice how Jesus does this with the sixth commandment in verses 21 and 22. Look at verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. In sharp contrast with the truncated rabbinical conception of the sixth commandment stands Jesus' own authoritative interpretation. He understands the violation of the sixth commandment to involve much more than just the physical act of murder. But he sees the obligations of this commandment extending to the dispositions of one's heart, extending to the very words of one's mouth. For him, the sixth commandment condemns murder of the heart and lips, as well as the outward act of murder. According to Jesus, even anyone who even so much as is angry with his brother shall be liable to the judgment. Whoever is even so much calls his brother a name in anger, you empty head, you fool, or some other such name, that person is in danger of the judgment of God. So what Jesus does with the law of God, he internalizes the focus of the commandment and he intensifies its demands. And he wants his followers to understand that any breach of the sixth commandment, in No matter how small it may seem to be, no matter how insignificant it might appear, is serious. Even so much as an attitude or a word of contempt is worthy of hellfire. Well, that's enough, isn't it? Jesus isn't done yet with the sixth commandment. Look at verse 23, the very next verse. He says, therefore, Jesus is about to draw a conclusion. And so he goes on in verses 23 and 24 to make specific application of the sixth commandment. Let's look at these two verses. Verse 23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Jesus here sees a connection between the sixth commandment and public worship. The sixth commandment and public worship. Now, who would ever have guessed that there was a connection between the sixth commandment and public worship? Who would ever have thought that Jesus would explicitly make the connection between those two things in his teaching? But he does. It's the very thing he does here. And what exactly is the connection between these two things? Well, it's the connection between ethical integrity and acceptable worship. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Ethical integrity and acceptable worship. According to Jesus, worship that is acceptable to God requires, among other things, moral and ethical integrity. Specifically, it requires integrity in relationships, most especially integrity in relationships with other professing Christians. Professor John Murray sums up the matter, I think, very well in his book, Principles of Conduct. And let me say, if you are so inclined to get that book and read it, it's a little bit of work, but it's well worth the work. Principles of Conduct, he says on page 163, acceptable worship and ethical integrity are inseparable. Worship, however proper it may be in itself, however closely conformed it may be to the regulative prescriptions of divine revelation, is nevertheless not acceptable to God nor edifying to ourselves if it is not complemented by the strictest regard for the demands of ethical equity. In other words, if we're going to worship God acceptably, we have to be people of integrity. We have to worship God with integrity. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus has given his interpretation of the sixth commandment. He lays out that interpretation. We just read that. And not content to leave things in the abstract, Jesus proceeds in verses 23 and 24 to make specific application. He proceeds to illustrate the interpretation he's just given, and to show the application of the sixth commandment to human relationships and its relevance to the worship of God. What the Lord does is he proposes a hypothetical situation, a very specific situation, but a hypothetical one. There's an individual who is involved in an act of public worship. And as that individual is worshiping God, the individual is there performing the activities of public worship, suddenly that individual remembers that a brother in Christ has something against him. There's been some kind of a rupture in the relationship between two professing followers of Jesus. Jesus says that that worshiper is to cease from his worship and go be reconciled to his brother. And then once that's done, then he can resume the activities of worship. So that's the hypothetical case Jesus proposes. Notice with me three things about this hypothetical case. First of all, there is no indication whatsoever that there was anything wrong with the worship itself. That's the first thing. No indication from what Jesus says here that there was anything wrong with the worship itself. In the situation that Jesus describes, Apparently, nothing was out of place in terms of the particular actions involved in the worship. Everything was in order. There were no improprieties. There were no aberrations in the ritual details of the worship that was offered. In other words, the worship activities themselves required no modification. It wasn't the worship that needed to change. Something else needed to be corrected. And the correction was only for the purpose of addressing a circumstance, not of addressing the worship itself, but of addressing a circumstance of the worship, an ethical circumstance, an ethic required by the sixth commandment. So this is the first thing to notice about what Jesus describes here. There was apparently nothing wrong with the worship itself. Secondly, by way of observation, the act of worship was to be discontinued. It was to be interrupted. And the language here is emphatic. The act of worship was to be stopped. Emphatic language. Jesus says, leave your gift and go away. Leave your gift and depart. Now, I don't believe that these words should be taken so rigidly as to mean immediately. Now, some of you might disagree with me on this. All right, but let me explain. I don't think it necessarily means that immediately, as in right this second, you're worshiping and suddenly you remember that a brother or sister has something against you, so you drop everything right that minute and go and be reconciled. As soon as you remember someone has something against you. Or, neither do I think it means that you need to cease from worship immediately as long as someone has something against you. I say this because some ruptures in relationships take a long time to work through. It takes time. And God knows our hearts. He knows that whether our desire is to worship Him in integrity or not. He knows whether we want to be right with Him and right with others as we worship. Some ruptures take a long time to heal up. They take a long time to work through. And if we absolutely refrain from all acts of public worship until all of our relationships were healed and all the ruptures were thoroughly resolved, some of us would never worship. Jesus may not have worshiped if he waited until all offenses had been cleared away. And recognize as well, it seems in the passage he's talking about relationships between his people. Not necessarily relationships with people in the world, though I wouldn't necessarily exclude that altogether. But he certainly is talking about relationships in the church, relationships among professing disciples. Again, Paul says in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So according to Paul, peace is always to be sought for, but it isn't always possible to achieve and maintain, not even with other professing Christians. Now, certainly we need to be careful not to rationalize the life out of Jesus' words and justify and qualify all the meaning out of Jesus' words. We mustn't do that. But I do believe that we should take Jesus' words in their spirit and not necessarily their letter. And if we become aware that someone has something against us, I don't know that we need necessarily drop everything immediately at once and stay away from worship altogether until we're reconciled. But neither must we attempt to justify unnecessary delays in working through differences with other believers. There must never be any pretense of intending to be reconciled with someone. We keep worshiping and we tell ourselves or tell others, well, I intend to be reconciled, while no real effort at reconciliation is made. So, the act of worship was to be discontinued. Professor Murray makes another vital observation in connection with this second point. He draws attention to the fact that there was no indication of any malice on the part of the worship. No malice whatsoever on the part of the worshiper toward the offended brother. The malice was apparently one way. The brother is offended at the worshiper, but there's no indication that the worshiper was offended at the brother. Now, there might have been. It could be that the rupture was two-way. It's possible. But the hypothetical instance which Jesus describes here neither assumes that nor suggests it. The sole reason for the interruption of the worship is that there was something that the offended brother has against the worshiper. Something which the offended brother considers to be a culpable breach of relations. And furthermore, Jesus says nothing about whether the offended brother is justified in his grievance against the worshiper. He may be, he may not be. But the legitimacy of the complaint, the legitimacy of the grievance, isn't the reason why the act of worship is to be discontinued. What Jesus requires the worshiper to do on the basis of the sixth commandment depends in no way on the legitimacy of the offended brother's complaint. Okay. So the act of worship was to be discontinued. And then there's a third and final observation, and it's this. The worshiper is required to go and be reconciled to the offended brother. This is the requirement. The worshiper is to go, cease from worship, go, and be reconciled to the offended brother. The reason or reasons for the rupture were to be removed. Every reasonable, righteous effort is to be made to restore harmony and peace and understanding in the relationship. Put very simply, the worshiper was to do whatever is necessary, short of sinning, short of lying, short of compromise, everything necessary so that the offended brother will no longer have the grievance against him. Okay? So these are the three observations. Apparently there was nothing wrong with the worship itself. The worship was to be discontinued. And thirdly, there was to be reconciliation. So let's summarize. What is the principle in connection with the sixth commandment which Jesus sets out for us in this hypothetical situation? If we have to boil it down, what is the basic principle? It is the concern that we are to have for other people's state of mind, as well as our own. Specifically, we are to have concern for other people's state of mind toward us, very specifically. Now think about this. When we think of the obligations of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, one of the first things we think of is our obligation toward others, our actions, our words, our attitudes. That's the first thing we think of. How many of us think about our responsibility with regard to others' attitude toward us? I wouldn't have thought of this if Jesus hadn't made it explicit. Usually we think exclusively in terms of our dispositions toward others, and it's right that we should do that. But our Lord makes it clear that the sixth commandment obliges us to think not only of our dispositions toward others, but theirs toward us. That's a consideration as well. And so when it comes to the obligations of the sixth commandment, our obligations don't end with our attitudes toward others. It doesn't stop there. But according to Jesus, every effort should be made to remove any stumbling blocks that might possibly cause a brother to violate the sixth commandment with reference to us. And we don't want to be a stumbling block. And until we do that, Jesus says our very worship is unacceptable to God. Why? Why does that make our worship unacceptable? It's because estrangement between brothers in Christ, alienation and estrangement between brothers in Christ, is the root and source of the very sin that the sixth commandment forbids, namely the sin of murder. Okay, and the worshiper can't ignore the breach in relations. The worshiper may be blameless, but the worshiper can't just ignore that breach in relations. And the estrangement that this brother feels might be only in the beginning stages. It might only be starting out. But if it isn't checked, it could grow. It could develop. It could fester. It could boil over into hatred. It could become the very antithesis of the commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So those are our Lord's words in verses 23 and 24. Let's draw some practical lessons. There are three that I want to mention this morning, three practical lessons that we can draw from these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. First thing, very simply, the Lord Jesus Christ assumes that his people will worship. He assumes that his people will worship corporately and publicly. He assumes that they're not just going to stay home and have their devotions. He assumes, yeah, they're going to worship privately, but they're not just going to stay home and pray. He assumes that his people are going to gather together and engage in formal acts of public worship. Now, it's true, technically speaking, what Jesus is talking about here is Jewish worship. I know that. And technically speaking, he's talking about temple worship. He's talking about synagogue worship. But are we to think that we can disregard these words on that basis? I don't think so. Jesus assumes that his people will gather together on some regular basis to corporately, publicly worship him. It's also true that we don't need to limit. We need not limit these words to public worship. They equally apply to private worship, don't they? If when we're in prayer at home, we're reading the Bible, and suddenly we realize, wow, I realize there's that breach in that relationship. I need to go make that right with that brother or that sister. But certainly these words do apply to public worship. And Jesus assumes here in these words that his people are going to worship corporately and publicly. So I want to ask you this question. Do you regularly gather for public worship? Maybe I should back up. Do you claim to be a follower of Jesus? Do you claim to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Do you claim to be a true Christian? Do you believe that you're on your way to heaven after this life? Well, then the next question, do you as a habit regularly gather with the people of God to worship him? Is it a conviction with you that when the time comes, you gather with God's people to worship? Is it a matter of conscience with you to do this? I hope it is. But now I need to ask another question. If you do gather regularly with the people of God to worship him, why do you do it? Why do you gather? Why do you come to the place where God's people gather for worship? Do you do it for inferior reasons, what I would call inferior reasons? Is the only reason you come to church is because your family goes there? Family members, they go? Well, I better go too. Or is your only reason to keep up image, concern about your image, concern about your reputation? And that's the only reason you come into the house of God? Or maybe other such reasons? Or do you go to church? Do you gather with God's people for worship because you really want to meet with God? That's your motive. I want to meet with God. I want to gather with God's people. I want to come into the special presence of God and meet with God through Jesus Christ. Do you publicly worship because you love to? Because you want to meet with God. And you want to glorify him. And it's an opportunity for you to express these redeemed emotions and affections. And you really desire to give God the love and the devotion and the adoration of your heart and the praise of your lips. Is that why you do it? Or is it just something you do? I show up on Sunday because it's always been my habit to do that. Is that why you come to worship? Just a habit? Just something you do? I tell you, heaven is going to be a place of worship. That's what we're going to be doing. I think we'll be doing other things in heaven too. But in heaven, we are going to be worshiping God. And if you're not comfortable worshiping God now, I'll tell you, when you get to heaven, if you were to go there, you would be out of your element. You'd be like a fish out of water. You would not fit there. Because heaven will be a place of worship. If you don't find delight in worshiping God now, if it doesn't thrill your heart to worship God now, why do you think it will thrill your heart later in heaven? You think something magical is going to happen when you die? No, heaven will be a place of worship. And worship is an expression of love for God. This is why we delight in worship. True believers, they love to worship God. They love to come into God's presence in God's house. And they want to express their love and their devotion. It's because they love God. They don't just love worship, but they love God. And I suggest to you that if you don't really love worship, it's because you don't really love God. God isn't great and glorious in your thoughts. And you don't really love Him. The reason you don't love Him is because you love something else. Or you love someone else more than you love Him. And I call you this morning to turn from your sin and turn from your idolatry. Whoever it is, whatever it is that you're worshiping more than God, I call you this morning to turn from your idolatry and look to Christ. I call you to faith in Jesus Christ. You will never delight in the worship of God. You will never love God as you need to until you come confessing your need and confess your sin to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Not until then will you delight in worshiping God. Come to God. Ask God to give you a new heart that loves Him and loves His truth. Ask Him. I'm almost daring you. Ask Him to give you a new heart that loves Him and loves His truth. Jesus assumes that His people will worship corporately and publicly. That's the first lesson. Second lesson. The Bible says more about worshiping with integrity than with proper forms. The Bible says much more about worshiping with integrity than with proper forms. God places much more value on worshiping with integrity than worshiping with the proper forms. Now I need to qualify this, don't I? I qualify it to death. The Bible does say some things about forms, okay? The Bible does say some things about forms. Forms aren't altogether unimportant. And furthermore, I'm not saying that integrity and forms are antithetical to one another. They're not enemies, they're friends. And I'm not pitting integrity against forms of worship. I'm not saying you can't have one without the other. I'm not saying that we should seek one and not the other. Integrity and forms, right, correct forms, all go together, okay? All I'm saying is the Bible says a whole lot more about worshiping with integrity than it does about worshiping with precision and worshiping in just the right way. Now, both are important, but the Bible says a whole lot more about the one than the other. And as much as the Bible warns against worship that does not conform to the rule of Scripture, it warns even more so against worship that is technically precise and correct. The right things are done in just the right way, at just the right time. Worship that's technically precise and correct, but it's not offered from a life of integrity. The Bible says a whole lot more about that. Let's turn to some passages. Isaiah chapter 1. And I would like you to turn in your Bible to these passages and read them with me. Read them silently while I read them out loud. Don't read them with me. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. And we're going to look at several passages because I want you to get the flavor of Scripture, the feel of Scripture. This is a major theme in the Bible. Isaiah 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's calling Israel Sodom and Gomorrah there. Verse 11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Now, who commanded these things? God commanded these things. These were all things that God commanded for worship, and yet God finds them repulsive. Verse 13, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. Righteousness and the solemn assembly, that I can handle, but I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. You can sense God's weariness and his grief with these things. And then he says, verse 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. And then he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. He calls them to repentance. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, the first 10 verses. Jeremiah 7. The word that came to Jeremiah is verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. See what they were doing? It's like a mantra. It's the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We're fine. Everything's okay as long as we got the ark and we got the temple of the Lord. Doesn't matter how we live. Doesn't matter how we behave. Verse 5, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you've not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Are you going to do that? It's like Jehovah's appalled. He's disappointed. Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. Verse 6. He said to me, son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here so that I would be far from my sanctuary, yet you will still see greater abominations. And then he brought me to the entrance of the court. When I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. He said to me, son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations they're committing here. So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. Standing in front of them were the 70 elders of the house of Israel. Verse 12. And he said to me, son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Verse 16. Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. Amos chapter 5. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos chapter 5. Amos 5, 21. Amos 5, verse 21. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Micah chapter 6. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. What a passage this is. It's so explicit. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearly calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Are these the things that I should do to worship God and find acceptance with him? Verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And there are many more passages. What do these passages tell us? They're teaching us God hates worship that comes from people whose hearts are not his. He hates it. It's not acceptable to him, not pleasing to him. He hates worship that is formally precise but lacks integrity. God hates that kind of worship. Jesus, in Mark 7, verse 6, we won't turn there, but in Mark 7, verse 6, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 29, and he says, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" God hates that kind of worship. Worship where we speak of God with our lips, honor God with our lips, while our hearts are wandering far from God. God hates that kind of worship. Robert Rayburn observes, "Without purity of heart, Israel's pretense of worship was indeed an abomination. Even the divinely authorized ordinances themselves had become offensive to the God who had given them because of the way they had been abused." And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us the very same thing. Jesus doesn't really introduce anything new. He simply reiterates and reinforces over and over again what had been emphasized repeatedly in the Old Testament. Ethics and worship cannot be divorced. Ethics and worship can never really be separated. In other words, worship must never become a cover for ethical delinquency. We mustn't think that I can live in this or that sin, that I can go on for weeks and months, maybe years, with unresolved controversies with God, sin issues, unresolved controversies, but somehow I can atone for it and make up for it by coming to worship. Now, this is how we think sometimes. We think somehow that our being in God's house and just feeling a little something in worship, somehow that makes up for all the aberrations and all the ethical aberrations. It does not. In fact, sometimes the Lord even approves of worship that is less than precise, less than correct, but which springs from genuine hearts that thirst for him. You say chapter and verse for that one. 2 Chronicles 30. We won't turn there. 2 Chronicles 30. You remember how God brought the great revival to the southern kingdom during the reign of Hezekiah. And there were many, the scripture says, who celebrated the Passover otherwise than prescribed. They celebrated the Passover literally contrary to what had been written. Can you imagine? If somebody did this nowadays and we worship contrary to what's written, a lot of people would have a fit. You worshiped contrary to what was written? Well, that's what they did under Hezekiah, in that they had not consecrated themselves according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. So, verses 18 and 19 of that chapter, Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary." And then verse 20 says that the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Their worship was acceptable, even though it wasn't entirely accurate and precise. You see, correct forms by themselves are not enough. In addition to being carried out, worship being carried out in obedience to what God has revealed in Scripture, acceptable worship must come from lives of integrity and hearts that thirst for God. Here is a solemn warning to all of us. For all the care and the concern that we have about the details of correct worship, doing everything properly and correctly, do we worship with right hearts? Are we as tedious and careful about having hearts prepared to worship as we are about the outward details and precision of worship? Or is it all about externals? Heart isn't so important as long as everything looks good on the outside. Is that what it's about? Externals? When we gather in this place for worship, and God looks at our hearts and lives, what does He see? What does He see? Does He see dullness? Does He see spiritual dullness and sleepiness? Does He see indifference? I think there's one thing worse than a positive response of hostility to God, and that's indifference. How can we be indifferent to God's truth? Does He see hypocrisy? Living in sin? Living contrary, what we know is contrary to God's will? Or does He see hunger? Oh, I'm hungry for God. I come here today to meet with God. I want to have dealings with God. I want God to manifest His presence in this place. I want to know God's presence. I'm hungry for Him. Does He see a people who come with anticipation? Man, I'm looking forward to going to God's house. I'm looking forward to it. Does He see people who are sincere? Does He see sincerity in our hearts? Does He see love in our hearts? Or does He see prayerlessness? Prayerlessness all week long. Prayerlessness until we come to God's house and then we try to choke something up. Choke up a little prayer. And it's strained and forced because our hearts are cold. Distance from God all week long until we come to the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What does God see? Does He see a group of people who are more concerned about what they're going to eat Sunday afternoon, who they're going to see, or even what they're going to watch Sunday afternoon, than they are about meeting with God on Sunday morning? What does He see? Does He see a group of people who have unresolved differences among themselves, breaches in relationships, unresolved moral controversies with God Himself, sin unconfessed, sin not repented of? Does He see people who are actually sitting in the pew during the worship, during the preaching, during the singing, who are actually plotting and planning how they're going to sin? This darling sin over here. And they're plotting and planning. This is what I'm going to do when I get the chance. And they're plotting and planning how to sin even while they're singing God's praise. You say, who would do that? Who would do that? Pastor, what kind of people do you think we are? Who would think that? James thought it. James chapter 1. Verse 21, he says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Apparently, James felt that exhortation was necessary. Put all aside all filthiness and wickedness. Put that all aside so that you can receive the word of God. What does God see when He looks at our hearts? Looks at our lives. Does He see truth tellers or does He see deceivers? Does He see people who are honest in their business dealings or does He see people who can't be trusted with money? Does He see people who are pure in their hearts? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Or does he see people who are vile and filthy and polluted in their thoughts, in their imaginations? Does he see people who have come to the end of themselves, and they see themselves as wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? People who have no claims before God. People who have no hope whatsoever without a Savior. Is that the kind of people he sees? Or does he see a people who in their own eyes they have it all together? I've got it together. I'm doing pretty well. People who are rich and they become wealthy and they have need of nothing. What does God see when he looks at us? You see, the Bible says a whole lot more about worshiping with integrity than worshiping with precision and correct forms. We've come to a third and final lesson. Thirdly, we learn from this passage that we are to make every effort to heal breaches in relationships, whether we are at fault or not. Now, we don't have control over everything, but we are to make every effort to heal breaches in relationships, whether we're at fault or not. In the situation Jesus describes, the worshiper may not have been at fault at all. And he might have said to him, well, you know what? This isn't really my problem. I have no quarrel with this man. He might have a beef with me, but you know what? I haven't done anything wrong. It's not my problem. The fault is entirely with him. And it may have been true that the fault is entirely with him. It may have been true that the worshiper hadn't even really done anything. But still, his worship was to be discontinued, and he was to go and be reconciled to his brother. Though the fault may have been entirely with the offended brother, the worshiper was not at all relieved from the obligation to go and be reconciled. And his worship wasn't acceptable to God until he did that. You and I cannot just say, that's his problem, that's her problem, not mine. He's just going to have to get over it. No, no, that's not love. Love doesn't view it like that. It doesn't have that kind of attitude. You are your brother's keeper. We are our brother's keeper. And we can make application of this not only to relationships among Christians in the church, but doesn't this apply to our marriages? We can make application of this to our marriages. We can make application of this to children. Children, how do you get along with your brothers and sisters and your friends? If you offend your brother or your sister or your friend and they're having a hard time with you, do you say, "Eh, just get over it. Too bad, it's your problem." Or do you care enough to go back and say, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry for doing that. I'm sorry for hitting you. I'm sorry for taking your cookies. I'm sorry for taking the toys. I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me?" You can make application of this right across the board to every human relationship. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 29 of Ephesians 4. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." We don't always do that, do we? Our words don't always minister grace. They're not always edifying. Then verse 30. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Well, how's the Spirit grieved? Well, the Spirit is grieved by unwholesome words. Look at verse 31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Come down off your high horse. May God humble you. Love your brother. Love your sister. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." How has Christ forgiven you? You can't even tell it. And this is how we are to forgive one another. Is there anyone that you're offended at that you can think of? Anybody you're out of fellowship with Anybody you're not getting along too well with? What names, what faces come to mind? Any breaches in relationships? Go to that person. Make it right. Pray that God will help you. And maybe you're having a hard time with somebody else. Maybe it's not somebody towards you. Maybe you're having a hard time with somebody else. Can you cover their offenses in love? If you can, that's fine. Cover them up. Don't talk about them to anybody. Cover them up. But if you can't, you have to go. You have to go and work it out. And if you think maybe you've offended somebody, but you're not sure, go ask them. Doesn't hurt to ask. Make things right. May the Lord help us to listen carefully to the words of Jesus. People say, oh, we're not under the law of Moses. We're under the law of Christ. Yeah, no doubt we are under the law of Christ. There's no doubt about that. But I'll tell you what, being under the law of Christ certainly doesn't allow for loose, careless living, does it? Not at all. Well, may God help us to listen carefully to Jesus' words and to take His words seriously. O Lord our God, we are thoroughly persuaded that if the Lord Jesus Christ does not save us, there is no possible way we can be saved. And Father, we are thoroughly convinced in our minds that apart from Him, we are altogether undone. Our sin is too great. Our sins are more in number than the hairs of our head. Lord, even if we were to try our very best, we fall infinitely far short of the perfection of Your law, the law of liberty. And Father, we thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ has done what we cannot do for ourselves, that He lived and walked in obedience to His Father's law. But Father, we thank You that He's done even more than this. Not only has He purchased forgiveness, not only does He confer upon us His righteousness, but Father, we thank You that there is also power for obedience in His cross. And Father, we do want to be a holy people. We want to be a people who live for Your praise. We want to be a people who please You by the way that we order our lives. And Father, we know that we will never be perfect in this life. And yet our Lord Jesus said that we are to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. So Father, please forgive us of our many sins, and please stir up our hearts with renewed desires, fresh desires, to walk in a way that pleases You. And Father, for those who are here who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, Lord, that You will help them to begin at the beginning. Not by trying to do better, not by trying harder, but by looking to Christ, looking to Him in faith and repentance for the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of eternal life. We plead these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.